Okay, let's see. There we are. Getting all ready to go. Okay. I'll put this over here so I don't dial somebody like I did Sunday. Don't know how that happened. All right. So this is, we're in the book of Romans. And this is Romans part 3. Let me read verses 2 through 6. I know we went over some of that last time, and then we'll continue on. We'll make it down to verse 16, but I want to back up just a little bit. The gospel, well, let me just start from the beginning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's out of the NIV, and I'll get over here to the King James. Maybe. Yeah. We'll get into some things here in a minute, but I was talking to some people about grace and forgiveness, and was kind of looking back over the parable of the lost sheep and kind of what we went through on Sunday and the unforgiving servant and that section in there about I call it the three strikes you're out, for brethren. Sins, go to him. If you don't hear, take a couple church members with you, bring them to the church, and then treat him as a heathen. And these gospel steps, and then how we talked about all that. And I could see these people looking at me. You know how the dog looks at you with his kind of head turned sideways? Like, what are you talking about, Willis? And before you can even go any farther, because even Peter says, shouldn't we forgive 7 times? And then Jesus says 7 times 70. But what about the three strikes and you're out deal? And we miss that whole point, but they get stuck in this one whole point. So then the whole conversation is, well, what if somebody in the church does this? What if somebody that, you get all of these hypothetical things, well, if they're doing this, you can't keep them in a church. If they're doing this, you got to turn them out. If they're doing this, you can't have them. I mean, God's not going to have that in his house. And I think, my goodness, this is what we've done with the church. And, we've made it's not this unmerited, unconditional grace and love and all of that. It's this great rules. I was listening earlier today. We'll get into this, but I just thought it was so good. I was listening to Baxter Kruger earlier, and he was talking about this man who was. He said they used to have these little group meetings. There's three or four or five of them would meet every day, and they would just talk about things. And he said this guy was 80 years old, and He said when he was telling this story, his hands were shaking. I don't know, have you heard this story about the tape? Yeah. And his dad, now the guy's 80 years old, his dad is out plowing in the field with a mule. And he looked back and he kind of done like this. And that meant to his wife to get the tape because his gloves had wore out and his hands was getting blistered. And this 80-year-old man was 5 years old at the time. And he thought, well, heck, I can run to the barn and I can get the tape and take it to Dad, you know. So he goes to the barn, he gets him a piece of tape about this big, you know. He comes up, he's crawling through the fence. Next thing you know, the tape is full of dirt and it's all balled up in his hand. And he said his dad looked at him with disgust, turned him around and just kicked him in the hind end really hard. And from that moment on, that was his view of God. And it took years to wipe his dad's face off the face of God, he said. And I know people that the same way, that they think their earthly dad is a picture of God. And that is just so not true. God is other than. He's other than. I mean, he's... But that's what happens. And... you know, we get so much caught up into the rules and you know, when you really look at what God has done in Christ Jesus, another one I was looking at, God, Jesus didn't come to fix Jesus didn't come to fix God. And I know we kind of think these things about it, and as we go through this book of Romans, we're going to find these things out. Jesus didn't come and fix God. In other words, God was so mad at you, he looked at you with disgust. And you know, it's when they say get your sins under the blood and all this other stuff, you know, that's just a religious way of saying to put on your fig leaves, you know, get them under the blood, hide yourself in the blood. All of that is just junk, I'm just telling you. It's just all junk. Jesus wasn't paying off God. He wasn't. And you know, and maybe Baxter was talking, I didn't listen to the whole thing, but just talking about the transfiguration and how that he had transformed in Jesus all of our sins. And he transformed all of that into the new covenant, the person of Jesus. And I just thought, wow, it's amazing. You know, we just miss all that. And I mean, even for myself, I'm looking at this stuff in new light, and I see the stress, and I see the anxiety, and I see the worry, and I see the competition, and I see all of these things. And it's all because we don't know who we are. We don't know that we're loved. And then all of a sudden we think, well, I'm not good. But if I do this, if I accomplish this, then I'll be loved. Then I'll be special. And so we're just trying. And the religious gives us all these things to do. And we're trying. And we're trying to please God. And we're trying to serve God. And we're trying to do all of these things. It all comes from this fear. But if we can just see, you know, we'll get to this verse in a few minutes. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement. But anyway, we just read these verses. Let me get going here. Even though this section can be easy to skip past because it does feel very introductory, there's something that's really important that Paul is setting up here in this letter, because he knows he's about to do some heavy theology here in the book of Romans, and he's about to dissect and systematize and try to make sense of gospel. So he begins very simply, very intentionally, by going back and telling the gospel story. As we said, you know, last week, a good story. It's amazing to me, you know, when I go back and, you know, when I I would say, okay, if we could get in a time machine and go back and listen to Jesus preach, how would it be? Would he be standing there pointing fingers and raising hands and shouting, whoa, then? No, he'd probably be sitting down and he'd be telling a story. He'd say, hey, guys, listen up. There was this guy. And he had a whole bunch of seed. And he went out and sowed the seed. And it, some went, but, you know, he would be telling a story. Hey, guys, there was this guy that, and he was going, he left Jerusalem, went down to Jericho, and everybody would be telling these stories. But what's interesting here in this letter, when the greatest in the Christian tradition, Paul here, wants to do theology, he too starts with a story. And before the gospel is anything else, it's a story. And I heard somebody say another day, the gospel is not a story, it's doctrine. Guys, our whole life is a story. I mean, it really is. It's a story. So Paul says in the opening of his letter to the Romans that this is the gospel. That everything has been leading to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. The Jesus who is the Jewish Messiah, the Jesus who lived and died and lives again, is now Lord of everything. And the same Jesus who has now opened the door to God for everyone, regardless of where you start from. That's gospel for Paul. Open the door for everyone. You know, when I hear, you know, the religious mind saying, well, brother, if he don't draw you, you can't come. Well, it is just something in our brains, I guess, that just wants to disqualify and exclude people right out of the gate. Because, yes, if God doesn't draw you, you're not coming. But what has he done in Jesus? He's drew us. And the door is open. I mean, we read in the book of Revelation, you know, he shuts and he opens and he's open. And John saw it and the door is open in heaven and the invitation has gone out. Jesus even tells a parable about the invitation has gone out. Go invite everybody. Because the whole thing, if you wanted to sum all of this up, I would say this. If you wanted to sum it up, because I know in our Christian theology, and you know, Malcolm said something the other day. I was listening to Malcolm, and he was talking about go to heaven when you die. And I didn't know this. I started investigating on this because of what he said. And it's Hellenistic. Is that the right word? In thinking. So I go back and look. And this doctrine came from Plato. Because Plato hated the flesh. And later on, they became Gnostics, and it's who John wrote his epistle to in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They hated the flesh, and then to them, death became a friend. And we used to sing song, death is the gate to endless joy, and death is a friend. And Paul says the total opposite. Death is an enemy. Death is to be destroyed, defeated. He doesn't say, hey, death is your friend. He says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He said, daggone it. We don't make friends with the enemy here. But, so, and it kind of fused in their thinking here, this Hellenistic view, go to heaven when you die. And if I had to sum it up, it's not go to heaven when you die because God made us here. He made us here in the earth to walk around and breathe and drink water. And he made us here, and the whole thing is coming to his table and eating with him. That's the whole thing. You had to sum it up. And I know in our mind, well, one of these days we'll come to the table. We come to the table all the time. It's open. It's come and eat. Come and dine. You remember he says in Revelation, you know, I'll open the door if you'll open a door, he'll come in and sup with you. The whole thing was about that. This communion, this dinner, this fellowship. Not about going somewheres. And Paul says here, this gospel is open to all regardless of where you start from. And again, this is not an isolated example from Paul. Paul does some great theology in a lot of different letters, but when he wants to talk about gospel, it's always the story of Jesus he comes back to. I mean, what Paul wants to tell him, what's he, you know, guys, I was on the road to Damascus. I had letters of authority in my hand, and what happened? This Jesus shows up. Saul, Saul, why persecuted? He begins to tell a story of his encounter with the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, that's one of the biggest things today is people don't have an encounter with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if you do, everything changes. I mean, in the letter to Corinthians at the end of it, he's been talking to the community about how to do church for 14 chapters. And what does Paul say here? Let me just read this to you. Because in Corinthians, he's going to do the same thing. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. My goodness. For Paul, the good news is a story. If we get too caught up in trying to explain gospel without actually going back and reading the gospel or telling the story of Jesus over and over again to ourselves, then we've missed out on something important. I mean, what's Paul say? I mean, it's Jesus. He came. He died for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. And then he was seen of the Cephas, and he was seen of the 500, and he was seen of me also. But I want you to remember something here. As human beings, we're not actually shaped by our thoughts as much as we think we are. And I know you think, wait a minute, as a man thinketh. But here's what I mean. The most powerful forces in our lives are the stories that we identify with. What do people think about themselves? I remember when Jeff would go down there to the church, he would ask him, what do you think God thinks about you? Well, I'd say he was, you know, the same thing as that 80-year-old man. I would say God's very frustrated because I've always failed him. I'm always falling short. And every time we pray, it's, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, I'm no good. I'm a low life. I'm a dirt ball. So what are we doing? We're telling ourselves a story about ourselves over and over and over that I'm no good and I'm nothing. See, story is the fundamental means of talking about and listening to God. And the only human means available to us that is complex and engaging enough to make comprehensible what it means to be with God. Story. Paul he's fascinated with theology, but he loves a good story. And, you know, the simple thing is love God, love people, tell the story. It's pretty simple, isn't it? That was verses 2 through 6. Now let's go to verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You know, Paul says this a lot in his letters. And you know, sometimes I can remember I started picking up on this. People like catchphrases. You know, there's a little catchphrases. And you know, as preachers, man, they get a catchphrase and then boom, they go on and others use it. And it's like, hey, I started that catchphrase and boom, it's catchphrase. Well, if you want to say it's a catchphrase, but I mean, think about Paul, grace and peace to you. What a catchphrase. But here in Romans, it carries extra significance. Now, grace is the central concept that shapes Paul's imagination of Jesus. His imagination. What is imagination? It's how you think. I guarantee if we could roll our brains back, we would probably all have a different view of who Jesus is, what he looks like, how long his hair is, does he have a beard, is he, you know, how tall is he, you know. We get these pictures in our mind, and you know what? God has an imagination. That's why we have an imagination, and in his imagination, he made a man. In his image, that's what an image is, image a nation. Imagination. But Jesus is God's gracious love made manifest in history, personified, the divine finally and fully revealed. Remember, that's the story of Jesus. That's the gospel. Grace personified in the person of Jesus. And peace. Here's this word, peace. Now, peace here is the Greek word for the Hebrew idea of shalom. I remember Malcolm talking about this, and I'll go through this kind of because we kind of think peace is the absence of war. But shalom is far more than just the absence of something. Shalom, this idea, it's the full, it's thriving of human potential in concert with God who intends to renew all things. Behold, I make all things new. So simply shalom, if you want to know what it means, one word catchphrase here means wholeness. Kind of like the Greek word. I mean, salvation, sozo. It means wholeness. And wholeness means everything that is involved with wholeness. Health and prosperity and, you know, peace and all of those things. Everything made whole again. It means no hunger in our stomachs. No holes in our relationships. No gaps between our self-image and who we were created to be. No gaps. You know, as somebody said, you can be comfortable in your own skin. How many people are comfortable in their own skin? Probably not many. Shalom is spiritual, psychological, emotional, economic and environmental peace, wholeness. Let me give you another words here in Colossians that Paul would say. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, shalom. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let me read that again. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Shalom. That's shalom. All things, anything you can possibly think of, renewed, healed, restored, reconciled to God in Christ. You know, we say that verse right there, and it's in parentheses in the King James. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all. And it says men unto me, but it doesn't say all men. It says all. All things. All things reconciled to God in Christ. And for Paul, that kind of peace comes through grace. Now, why would we say that grace and peace be unto you? Because there's always a backstory here, right? Because Rome had a catchphrase too. And the catchphrase in Rome was peace through victory. That's how they had peace. They put their enemies down. Got rid of them. Made them slaves. And you know what, guys? That's how we still yet try to do things. Yeah, and I want you to understand when Rome also had a son of God. Rome had a savior of the world. And at the time of Paul, that was the Emperor Nero. Nero had claimed to himself to be son of God, savior of the world, and emperor. So we got to realize that a lot of the language that Paul uses to describe Jesus, he stole it from Rome because that was the common language in Rome. You never read that stuff in the Old Testament. You go in the Old Testament and read about Son of God. You'll read about Son of Man. Because that was the language that they were using. So Paul here, he's making a point about who really is the Lord of the universe. And guys, it's not Nero. And the way that Rome brought peace to the world and the way the emperor saved us was at the point of a sword. That's what they did. Remember, they had built that Tower of Antonia right there on the edge of the Temple Mount right there so that they could, you know, that's how they ruled. So you could kind of take that language over into the book of Revelation with John, and we could see the same rule with a sword, right? But where does this sword come from out of the Lord Jesus Christ? It comes out of his mouth. And when you see that white horse that's riding in the book of Revelation with a vesture dipped in blood, whose blood is it? See, in Rome, it was the blood of his enemies. But in the book of Revelation, it was his own blood. That's a big difference. This imperial theology, if you will, and we have to understand this, and I mean, this was theology because in Rome, the emperor was not just a political leader. Caesar was a divine savior to them. This imperial theology said that the emperor had saved the world and brought peace to the nations by crushing his enemies. And guys, that's the same thing they do today when they try to bring peace to nations. They try to destroy it, take out the leaders, do whatever, establish their own government. This is how they try to bring peace. There's no peace in that. It's the same thing they've been doing. The Babylonians did it. The Persians did it. The Greeks did it. The Romans did it. The Brits did it. The Americans did it. The Russians did it. The Chinese, the Koreans. Everybody tries to bring peace by the edge of a sword or at the end of a gun barrel. There's a guy, John Dominic Crossan, if I say that right, Crossan, a paraphrase from his book. He wrote a book called God and Empire. And he says that for the first Christians to use terms like Son of God, Lord and Savior of the world, they had to present a counter mantra, a counter program to the Roman imperial theology of war and victory, then peace. So this is how Rome looked at it. War, victory, then peace. So is there any possible alternative to victory and then peace? And there is. Religion, nonviolence, justice, peace, or grace. Isaiah would talk about it. Justice. Christian theology says that Jesus has saved the world and he's brought peace to the nations. How did he do it? At the edge of a sword or at a cross? He didn't do it through war. He didn't do it through violence, but by extending grace. Who did he extend grace to? Even his enemies. Paul will say later in this very letter to Rome that while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Imagine that. He brings peace while we were enemies. He didn't come and crush us. He died for us. That's what I'm saying. So you start talking to people about grace. Oh, well, if they do this sin, they got to go. If they mess up right here, they got to go. And you know, there's all of this because we can't have that in here. So we will keep the church clean through violence. But, you know, we'll talk more about that, about the scandal of this as we walk through this letter in the way that Paul is building in here. But we need to recognize that right here, right in this line, in this greeting, grace and peace, this is Paul's counter mantra to the worldview of Rome. Peace, shalom, and wholeness comes through the grace of God, not through Caesar. But that grace is extended to us in the person of Jesus. He continues in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So Paul is hearing good things about this church in Rome. I mean, this is great. In some of Paul's other letters, he wasn't hearing good things or great things about the church. You ever read the book of Corinthians? I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. Some guy's sleeping with his mother-in-law. The rich people don't want to hang out with the poor people. They're having a party at the Lord's Supper. It was a mess. But at the church at Rome, he's hearing good things. Good news. This is nice for Paul, even though he didn't start this church. Remember, Paul didn't start this church. And here's kind of a question for me. And when I was reading this, I said, wait a minute, because I know how I think a whole lot of times. When is the last time that you or me really celebrated somebody else's victory? Normally we celebrate somebody else's loss. See, I told you they couldn't do that. I know that church is doing good, but they're not doing it the way they're supposed to. They'll eventually fall, and when they do, aha. I mean, you know, a sign of maturity is you celebrate other people's victory even when you didn't have a thing to do with it. You're just glad for them. And, you know, sometimes the reason we think this way is because sometimes it feels like there's less for me if they do well. They've got everybody. And that comes from insecurity, my inability to trust God well, and to have my own relationship with that has nothing to do with anybody else. Here's a simple fix. Celebrate good wins, even if they're not yours. I mean, and I wonder sometimes, you know, I told you, me and Paul, we've had this strained relationship for a long time, but I'm getting now to where I would like to have dinner with him. But do you think when Paul was neck deep in the mess at Corinth and hearing good things about the church in Rome and wondering why he even planted the church in Corinth and look what a mess it is, you reckon Paul maybe got a little jealous? I mean, I can see Paul in 2 Corinthians walking down the road and complaining and saying, my God, I've prayed to you over and over, and still yet I got this thorn in my flesh. I mean, I'm hearing about this church in Rome. I don't know who started this church in Rome. Maybe John, I don't know. Maybe some people heard the gospel when started this church, and they're just prospering. They got faith. And I start this church, and look. You know, I'm sure that, and these are learned things. You know, we have to learn how to love. We really do. It's not a natural thing. I'm not talking this affectionate thing, but I'm talking the love of God, because to our fallen nature, if you will, or our mimic, the way that we see things, we have to learn these things. We have to, you know, teach. If there wouldn't be no teachers if everybody knew it and it come naturally. But I'm sure he celebrated the church in Rome, probably first as a discipline. He knew he should. You know, it's like sometimes you just think, you know, I don't really feel like thanking God for this, but I'm going to. I know I'm supposed to. So, well, thank God. It begins as a discipline. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, it was genuine for him now. You know, a lot of times we're thanking God. It's not genuine. It's discipline. And that's okay. But as time goes on, we learn to stretch our necks out and look and say, I'm thanking you, God, because I know I've been with you long enough to know you're going to do something here. You're doing something. I can't tell what it is yet, and it's going to be awesome. And, you know, guys, the act of celebrating is what makes something a celebration. So when you see something that's good and healthy and it's positive, celebrate it, even if it's not yours. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, strengthened, encouraged. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That's verses 9 through 12. For Paul, investing in each other, sharing our gifts one with another, this is mutually beneficial. It's one of the things we meet out for. And you know, guys, on a practical side of it, we have so many moments that we miss. Sometimes, and I don't know if you're like me, sometimes you get kind of overwhelmed. Sometimes it's just listening to a friend who needs somebody to talk to. And you know what? Sometimes it's like, my gosh, they're calling me again. I'm busy. And, you know, we missed on the point of this mutual feeding on one another. And I think what Paul is getting at is that they should be, as he said, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Maybe it's possible that part of the reason that we feel drained at times is because we've been looking at what we're giving, and maybe we haven't been looking at what we're getting. Maybe we've been pouring ourselves out for someone, but maybe in the midst of that, we've lost sight of what we get in return. What do we get in return? We're thinking, oh, a headache. Oh, I'm just tired. That's all I get. Now, don't get me wrong here. Sometimes we do need to rebalance things. You can't exhale continuously. You only have so much breath in your lungs, and at times you need to pause and take a breath, and that's okay. But sometimes the question is really as much about our perspective as it is about our capacity. And for me, personally, I sometimes feel completely overwhelmed. You know, I do have a job. And, you know, I don't always have to go to work at all hours, but sometimes I do. And then, you know, there's the church stuff. And believe you me, I put a lot of time and study into that, and emails and phone calls and getting ready and editing and doing all this and podcasts and rest home and study. And sometimes I just, you know, I tell Tracy, you know, I just want an evening off. I just want an evening off with nothing. I just want a nothing. You know, just, you know, you ever feel like this one off? But then I stop and I breathe and I step back and I allow the Spirit to help me recalibrate. I use that word recalibrate because here lately we've had to do a lot of recalibration on the railroad. Weather and everything comes in, everything changes, so we have to go into our electronics equipment. You've probably had to restart maybe your phone or your computers at some times. Sometimes we have to go into our stuff and recalibrate. And you know, you're just sitting there waiting while it recalibrates. And the Holy Spirit helped me recalibrate. And what I realized is that I was made to do this right now. And thank God I get to. What a great privilege. You know? What a great privilege. And here's another thing. There is as much, if not more, I should probably say there's more being poured back into me by the Holy Spirit and by community, by you, than I ever give out. And that's what Paul is talking about here, this mutual benefit. People miss out on the mutual benefit. And, you know, sometimes the mutual benefit, guys, there is as much mutual benefit as when we have our Sunday dinners over there as there is here. Maybe hearing the stories about the things that happened in our lives and our encounter with Jesus and how he's working in all of this. And you know, there's some things going on in my life and with kids and everything else, and I just know God is doing something here, and it's going to be awesome. And you know what? I don't even have a clue. I can't even imagine what he's going to do. I have these thoughts, but I know it'll be greater than any of that. So when you serve, when you care, when you give, is this mutual agreement here, or this mutual arrangement? Back and forth one to another. Verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now, we don't know what happened, what stopped Paul from coming to Rome. He mentions it again in chapter 15. But Paul says, I long to come and see you. Why? Why, Paul? You didn't start this church. You got nothing to do up there. Simply because they're his brothers and sisters. You ever think about if somebody called you up and said, hey, guess what? I'm your long-lost brother, and I've been stuck in India for my whole life. And you'd be like, what? I got a brother in India? Let's meet somewhere when we meet. I didn't know this. And you got a story, and I got a story, and these stories. I mean, this is Paul. You're my brothers and sisters. Yeah, we've never met, but man, I can't wait to see you. Because you're my brothers and sisters. You know, I think this is something we lose sight of far too quickly in Christian circles. And I know this goes back in history because we are a Protestant church. You know, any church, I guess, that is not Catholic is Protestant. And we're part of the Reformation tradition. We know this goes back to Martin Luther, and they called him protesters. And part of that sad legacy of Protestantism is that once we finished protesting the Roman Catholic Church, it took us about 5 minutes before we started protesting each other. You don't believe like me, you go over there, and I'm over here, you know. Paul, I mean, they fought this in Corinthians, right? I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I mean, we forget that, and he'll tell us later in this letter, that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, even if they're different from us, even if we disagree about something, even if they have different customs, even if they have a different color, they're a brother and sister, even before we've met. And if we forget this, then we've lost something of the profound shared identity that Paul sees for us in Christ. Because where are we in Christ? It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, here's one of the things, and this is the things that people have to understand. We don't need to compromise the convictions that God has called you personally to in order to bless your brothers and sisters. You know, I know this one guy, and he just said, you know, he smoked cigarettes all the time, and he said the Lord just took it away from him. Now, I'm not promoting that people ought to smoke, but you know what? Other people smoke, and that's okay. But to them, God has convicted them not to do it. Maybe God has convicted you not to eat a certain thing. Well, that doesn't mean everybody that you meet has the same conviction. So we don't have to compromise. We can just bless. Because if they call on the name of Jesus, then they're family. And Paul takes this now and he pushes it just a little bit farther into this uncomfortable range. I love this verse right here. Verse 14. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. In the NIV, a lot of times it'll say I'm a debtor to both the Greeks and to the non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the unwise. Some will say foolish to the wise and the foolish. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you all who are in Rome. Now, this is very easy to pass over. Greeks, non-Greeks, wise, foolish, not much going on here, it seems like. But here in the King James, it gives us the word barbarians. Barbaros, it says in the Greek. I can remember, and I used to think, boy, you know, if God had really, you know, because we used to judge the calling by how much somebody knew. How much do they know? Do they know the doctrine? If they've really been called, then they'll know the doctrine. And if not, then this is what. But Paul uses the word, and he says, guys, I'm sent to the barbarians. And it kind of gives you the word here that it means. It is those incomprehensible fools who babble outside of the borders without any concept of real civilized Roman culture. You know, they don't know what it's like to be a Roman. These uncultured people, these people that live outside of the gates, these outcasts, these babbling fools who know nothing. I mean, this is highly charged, culturally dismissive language that Paul's using here. And Paul says, I'm equally obligated to you Greeks and to them people that you call crazy and wouldn't even let them in your yard. I'm called to them too, equally. This word barbarian, it's used by those mocking the way the uncouth foreign languages sound to the Greek ears. You know, those, you know, it's like, I the only way I could put it is like, you go to a Chinese restaurant and you order and the person is taking your order, and they're speaking in English, but all of a sudden there's this babble that goes on into the kitchen, and we kind of mock, like, what are they doing? Are they calling me a name, or what are they talking about? They're just, you know, that's this bar. And Paul says, I'm sent to them, those who you think are nothing, and outsiders and outcasts, the babbling fools, the. It was used to denote the inferiority of these people. They're inferior to us. And even this term wise and unwise, or wise and foolish, bit, this was a Roman way of talking about Rome, the wise. See, Rome was the wise versus the rest of the world, which is the foolish. And I thought, my God, this is what we used to do. We were the wise Baptists, and everybody else was the foolish. So you see what Paul is building here. And this is language they used in Rome to set themselves above and apart from everybody else. And what Paul does so brilliantly in these verses is that he starts building this new relationship with this church that he hasn't even met yet. And he subtly pulls them in. He says, I'm so glad to hear how well things are going, because your victory is my victory. Everyone at the Church of Rome was reading this letter. They said, oh, isn't that nice? And Paul says, I'm so excited to come to you, because to serve you, this would be a blessing to me. And everybody in the church, when they read this, they said, oh, amen, brother. Paul says, for we are brothers and sisters, even though we haven't met. And everyone in Rome says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we got church going on here. Then Paul says, for I care about you just the same way that you're my brothers and sisters with all the barbarians that sit outside of the gates. Everybody in Rome says, what? Wait, what did he just say? They're included? You see, because he was going to have to deal with the same thing the Jews was having to deal with, because the Jews says, what? Wait, the Gentiles, the publicans, the tax collectors? Well, the Romans had their same thing, just like we do. And the Romans says, wait, what? The barbarians? Scythians? Are you serious? This is the radical reinvention of humanity that Paul sees happening in Jesus. All things made new. And later in this letter, it's going to be about this dividing line between Jews and Gentiles. We're going to see in chapter 9, 10, 11. But here he sets it up with this line between Romans and barbarians. Same line. And really, the crux of the argument is actually the stuff he's already alluding to. So, a few questions as we close out here. Can someone else's win become our celebration? Can serving another become a blessing to you? Can you learn to see others as brothers and sisters and friends? And can you recognize that you'll never find peace by beating or defeating or measuring yourself against anyone else? So he says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with this. Everyone that we meet is a potential brother and sister in waiting. Think about that. Anyway, I'll quit with that.